We'll begin reading with verse 11, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now let's read together. I'll read and you follow carefully in your Bible. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible translation, but it's very similar to King James. Actually, it fits into almost any of your translations, so if you'll just follow in your own Bible. I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. The literal Greek there in verse 13 says, it's the same word that is used historically of sacking a city, totally pulverizing. Paul says, you remember that my effort was to totally annihilate the Christian church. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went up to Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God I am not lying, that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And verse 24 says, and thus they were glorifying God because of me. Now this is a very important section of our Galatians study. We've laid the groundwork numbers of times and we don't want to repeat each message, but this is a message written, this whole book is written by an apostle who is stirred in his inner spirit, because those to whom he has preached the gospel, those that he has brought to birth in the fulcrum and crucible of his own life, those for which he had even died to bring the message, if we believe and associate this with 1 Corinthians 12, that when he was stoned outside the gates of Lystra, there he perished, and God resurrected him miraculously because his work was not finished. Thus he had great stake in these people, and he was not about to let them be led into a bondage that would destroy their freedom in Christ. Even though that was being attacked by attacking his own personal apostleship. Now you see, the message today is to talk about how this whole issue is personified in the Apostle Paul. And let's just get something straight, lady. That's generally true of Christianity. Christianity, as someone said, is better felt than telt. And someone else has said it this way, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And the basic truth, when you come right down to it, you boil it all down, is that Christianity is basically revealed or personified in people. Most of you are the only Bible your friends ever see. Most of you are the only Bible, the only spiritual revelation that your contemporaries at work and those people that live beside you, the only Bible they have any association with is your life. And Paul accepts the fact that this whole battle of legalism versus grace, this whole battle of whether or not Gentiles could be brought into the church of Jesus Christ, and become truly born again without all the bondage and accoutrements of the law. The whole battle centered itself in his own person. He accepts it. He understands this is true. And that's why this particular passage is so important this morning. Paul's life is like a microcosm. It's like a miniature of the whole battle that's taking place. For Paul was steeped in Jewish legalism up to his neck in tradition, up to his neck in all the kinds of following after to please God. When he was met by Jesus Christ, he was revealed another message. And for Paul, the two could never be the same. And my friend, that's why we must speak with conviction out of the basis of what we are. Not what we know. What has happened in the gut level of who we are and who we have become through Jesus Christ. And so this whole debate in the early church is centered around his apostolic authority and thus around his life. Now here's the way Paul attacks it. He says, first of all, I want you to know that my gospel was by supernatural revelation and by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ. Three times in this epistle, Paul uses the word reveal. Now let's understand something that's very urgent and critical for all of us to understand about the Christian message. You don't persuade people to become Christians. You don't argue people into being Christians. And neither are people born into the Christian church. I know some people who think so. Old Sammy Morris used to say, going through the Ford factory doesn't make you a Ford, and going through the Cudahy plant doesn't make you a ham, and going to the church doesn't make you a Christian. And so it is. My friend, it begins with revelation, not tradition. Not indoctrination. You see, we can do the best we can with children. And this church has one of the most outstanding children's programs in terms of Sunday school and indoctrination of any church I know of. I'm delighted with it. Not only is that true, but we go a step further and offer to this community Christian education in the sense of a day school program, an elementary school where each of the teachers are born-again Christians. And from the time of preschool on through grade 6, children can be educated in that kind of an atmosphere. We believe in that kind of education, but sir, hear this. Ultimately, you don't educate people into being Christians. You don't persuade people to be Christians. You don't teach them to be Christians. You don't tell them how to act in order to be Christians. My friend, it takes a personal revelation of truth. There are people that come to this church and sit in these seats and thank God next week is going to be pews. By the way, friends, they're arriving Tuesday. I thought I also should pause sometime this morning and say thank God for air conditioning. Any amens for that? We can do the best that we can, but people come to this church and sit in these seats and are lost. They hear and know intellectually all kinds of gospel things, but they have never come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The word is revelation. Paul says, I was revealed spiritual truth by a direct confrontation with Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament holds that word high. Revelation means the communication of knowledge supernaturally by God. And my good young friend, that's the ultimate course of action if a man is to become a Christian. I have talked to hundreds of young people who were raised in the church, who went through tens of years of parochial or religious education. And only after going out into the world and doing all kinds of things and totally forgetting all of that, or at least forgetting it in the sense of it being active knowledge, then they came to a revelation. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. A boy or girl can have that revelation in a Sunday school class. And our teachers are telling me almost every week of boys and girls who are making commitments to Jesus Christ right in the middle of Sunday school classes. Many of our teachers are sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that they'll pause in the middle of a lesson and lead a boy or girl to Jesus Christ. It can happen that way. But the significant thing is this: it isn't automatic. It has to come by spiritually anointed revelation. And when Paul begins in this verse 11, he says, "I certify these things to be true." And that's a good legal word. He means this is a certified statement of fact. This actually happened. This is the basis of my apostolic ministry. There was a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there were many so-called epiphanies in the Bible. You'll hear these three words sometimes: theophany, Christophany, epiphany. All of those are words which refer to appearances of God. A theophany is an appearance of God. A Christophany is a point at which theologians believe Jesus appeared. For example, as the captain of the Lord's hosts to Joshua on the day before the battle at Jericho. Suddenly the captain of the Lord's hosts appeared before him. That's all the Bible says. It just says the captain of the Lord's hosts. But most people believe that was a Christophany. In other words, it was an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Well, now, sir, maybe you don't have an epiphany or a Christophany or a theophany in the sense of a literal vision of Christ. But the same fact must be true that God's people finally rest truth upon the fact that God has revealed that truth to them. He has anointed the Word by the Holy Spirit. And, sir, that's the interesting process that's going on right this morning. You go to church, you listen, some of you do. We're making it more comfortable for some of you to sleep. I think when the pews come, we'll encourage some of you to just stretch out long ways, you know. That they're going to be that comfortable. But we do the best we can to preach the Word of God. But it's up to the Holy Spirit to rain upon that Word, that seed that's sown. And the marvelous thing is, sometimes the messages that I think are the weakest, sometimes when I walk out of the pulpit the most dissatisfied with the message, that's the very morning that the Holy Spirit took just one kernel of truth and took that seed and watered it, and suddenly someone who may have been in church for many of my masterpieces and was unimpressed, suddenly the Spirit germinates that seed and there's a revelation. It's sort of a eureka experience. Oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow God. What a marvelous time that is. And young man, ultimately, your faith cannot rest on doctrine, but it must rest on the root of conversion. And that conversion can only occur as a man, a woman, boy, or girl has a revelation that leads him person to person, face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gives as a proof of what had happened his previous life. This is a Christian apology. And it's always the final evidence. The final evidence isn't words of wisdom. Paul says many times in one phrase or another, "I don't come to you with words of wisdom. I don't come to you trying to persuade." Ultimately, the evidence that God is alive and at work in the world is the transformation of lives. We had a little old lady attend our services. She may be here this morning. I trust she is. For conversions in those elderly years are rare indeed. Getting a little child, a boy or girl, or even a teenager to respond to Jesus Christ is one thing. But elderly people making a clear-cut decision for Jesus Christ, very unusual. They had been recently exposed to the teachings of unity and some of the other perversions of the gospel that are abroad. She came into the service on the Sunday night that Brother Aerosmith was with us. At the end of the service, she came into the prayer room, was counseled with. The next Sunday, she met me right up here by the organ after service was over. She took my hand and started talking. In fact, I almost couldn't get her stopped. And one of the things she said was, in going to all these churches and going to this church, Unity, and all these other churches, I was told that somehow there could be a mystical experience, that somehow if I did this and this and that, something would happen, and I would have some kind of a feeling or another kind of a feeling. But she said, when I came here, they told me to rest my case, my life upon what God had already done for me through Jesus Christ, and by faith to accept what he had done for me. And she said, I could do that. I could trust that. But she said, you know, when I trusted in Jesus Christ, then I got the feeling. Then I got the experience that I've been searching for all of my life. Well, friend, that's the point. The greatest apology for the Christian message isn't logic or reason. It's changed lives. Oh, I wish we had a morning today just for me to point out some people in this auditorium and let them tell you what has happened in their life B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after Christ. What a difference! What a change! This is what Paul says in this next passage. He says, you know, I was an ardent anti-Christian Judaist. You know that I was trying to wreak havoc in the church. You know my pedigree. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know all this about me. But there was a change. Something happened. And that something that happened was a revelation of Jesus Christ. And when that something happened, I was suddenly going a different way. Now, conversion, young man, isn't something for you to fear. I know sometimes we associate conversions with great emotional things and fantastic emotional experiences. That isn't the basis of conversion. All conversion means, in its simple application, is that I'm going one direction, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I do an about-face and I go another way. And may I say this to you in all honesty and with all reason this morning, sir, if you're a Christian, if you have a revelation of Jesus, then there was a conversion. There was an about face. There was a time when suddenly this direction became this direction. There was a time when Saul became Paul. There was a time when your emotions and courses of action, when your words, when your attitudes, when your trust, all of those things changed. Paul said, you know what I was. My reputation was known throughout the church, but God had another purpose in mind. And that's the third thing that Paul wrestles with in this passage. Now, friend, I'm going to call this a divine enigma. I try to understand things and to make them clear to people, and I ask God consistently and constantly for help in explaining things. But it's a divine enigma to me. It's the most enigmatic thing I can think of. I cannot explain it in Scripture, but I know it's true. That is that God, before some of us were formed in our mother's womb, God was involved in who we were to be and what we were to be. Paul says, and what a beautiful word this is. He says, it pleased God. Oh, I love that word. It pleased God that he should call me, that he should set me apart. Through his grace, Paul says, even from the point of my mother's womb, God was involved in my life. You know, one of the things I've seen so many times is that the great men of God were often the men who were the most notoriously going the other direction. One writer calls it, Francis Havelock in his book, speaks about the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit following us to bring us to the destiny and purpose that God has for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he ends that by saying, now to the King eternal, immortal and invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Jeremiah said, "Behold," quoting God, "behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then Jeremiah said, "Then I said to God, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Isaiah speaks about Israel. God again speaking through this prophet, saying, "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. For the Lord called me from the womb, even from the body of my mother, God named me." That's the divine enigma. God pleased to have a purpose and a dream and a concept about who we are to be. Oh, young man, if only this morning you could understand that God has a great ideal, a great dream, and you are that dream. The reason most of us are so filled with restlessness and longing, and we try this and we try that, and we go to this and we go to that, and we move here and we move there, and we change occupations and we change clothes, and we get into this habit or that, we plug into this and plug into that. Reason for the eternal restlessness in our heart is that God has a divine plan and concept for our life. And until we anchor ourselves in the haven of God's intentions, we're going to be misspent dreams, wasted lives, frustrated, anxiety-filled, never satisfied, never happy, never even finding where we belong, because God has a dream about our life. From the womb of our mothers, God has begun to do a work in us. What Paul is saying is that in the timing of God, even my rebellion was an evidence that God was working. In fact, I'm very firmly convinced that the fact that Paul rebelled so much and was so antipodal to the gospel, the fact that he, of all the other Jews, took it upon himself to annihilate the church, was evidence that God was working in him the most. I remember in Youth for Christ in Memphis, a young sailor came in one Saturday night when I was preaching. He was about half stewed to begin with, like most of them were on Saturday nights. And he came and stood in the back, and I was preaching a simple gospel message at the end of this Youth for Christ rally. And he got so angry, he was sort of exchanging fisticuffs with several of the ushers in the back. And finally, one of them came to me all wringing his hands, and he said, "Oh, Rick, this sailor out in the back says he's going to beat you up. He's waiting for you outside." And one of the girls, eyes about that big, she said, "Oh, and he's very big." One of the other boys said, "What are we going to do, Rick? We tried to get him to go away. What shall we do?" And I smiled and said, "Hey, friend, have you ever gone fishing?" The girl especially looked at me like I was out of my mind, talking about fishing in the midst of this terrible crisis. She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, my friend, there's never any battle unless the fish is on the hook. As long as the fish isn't on the hook, the line just is there so nicely in the water, and the water's flowing and everything's peaceful. But when that fish gets on the hook, that's when the fight starts." She said, "What do you mean? What are you trying to say?" I said, "Evidently, he's on the hook." When I walked out of the meeting, he was there, only he wasn't the great person. Isn't it marvelous how we can exaggerate? When I walked out there, he was kind of standing in the corner trying to look tough. And verbally, he assaulted me, and I said, "Young man, isn't it true that God's working with you? God's working in your life?" He let out a stream of profanity and cursing. And I said, "Buddy, I want to tell you something in advance. I've never seen anybody with the hook of God more solidly implanted in his life than you. You might as well quit fighting, because God's already got you on the line, and he's just drawing you in." Again, he let out a scream of cursing and walked away. I wasn't surprised when that young man, 1 week later, was the first to respond to an invitation to receive Jesus Christ. And that young man later went into the ministry, to the mission field in Africa, and now is pastoring a neighboring church across the bay. God is pleased to be at work in our lives. And young man, God is at work in your life this morning. Would you please give me a moment to quote from a very important passage in 2 Corinthians? It's one of the most significant passages of Scripture on this subject. Paul is saying a very eternal, important truth, that God was at work in my life. And one of the reasons I persecuted the church so much is I was trying to somehow cover up the conviction in my spirit. Oh, listen. Sometimes when that husband you've been praying for gets the most vicious towards you, it's because the hook of God is getting deeper into his spirit. Sometimes when that man at work you're witnessing to starts fighting back the most, it's evidence that God is at work. Here's the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, having such a hope, we take great boldness in the way we speak. We are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, Paul says. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is only removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, there's a veil that lies over their heart. But listen, young man, to this verse, verse 16. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Listen again. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then Paul continues in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart. We've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now listen, buddy, here's God's description of you. Here's the man with the veil on his face. Here's the man that can't seem to get spiritual truth clear in his heart. If our gospel, Paul says to the Christian, is hid, it's hid to these people who are lost. And this is what they're like. In whose case the God of this evil world has blinded the minds of unbelieving folks so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Listen again. God has an idea. That idea is you. God has a dream for you, all of you who are here, that you might be in the image of Jesus Christ, that you might be thoroughly and completely what God wants you to be. But there's a veil over some of your faces. That veil has been there for some of you for years and years and years and years and years. Some of you, it's a religious veil. No veils are darker than religious veils. God's going to take care of me because I'm a Catholic. God's going to take care of me because my dad was an Assemblies of God preacher. I was born and raised in the church. No veil is blacker than a religious veil. Others of you, it's just a veil of doubt. You've sat under professors or teachers who've destroyed your faith in the Bible. Men and women who ignore spiritual truth because it would confront their own lives, and they pass out all their garbage, and you receive it because they've got a PhD after their name, and you've got a veil. It's a veil of doubt and skepticism that hides the truth. But oh, how wonderful. The man who turns to God, the passage of Scripture says, the woman who turns to God, God lifts the veil. And when he lifts the veil, the first thing he shows you is Christ. And the second thing he shows you is who you are. Immediately after a man or woman comes to grips with Jesus Christ, the next thing they do is to come to grips with who they are. And God shows them the dream and purpose that he has for their lives. What a marvelous truth this is. God revealed then to Paul what his new life was to be about. We would have to take time this morning to read Acts 9 and 26 and 22 to compare them all about Paul's conversion. But the simple truth is enough. He turned from the synagogue to the church. He turned from an idea that God only liked a certain group of people to the idea that God wanted to... What a marvelous truth this is. God revealed then to Paul what his new life was to be about. We would have to take time this morning to read Acts 9 and 26 and 22 to compare them all about Paul's conversion. But the simple truth is enough. He turned from the synagogue to the church. He turned from an idea that God only liked a certain group of people to the idea that God wanted to save everybody. From a little provincial sectarian attitude, Paul became a believer in the universal touch of God, and a believer that God wanted no man to perish, but all to come to repentance. I wish we had time for all of those wonderful verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 16. I'll read one verse of that, which is the 15th. This, Paul said, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was the foremost. And yet for that very reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Christ might demonstrate his patience. Buddy, I've got to say two things in order to make this clear. Number one, there's no sin as deadly as sins against the church. Better you be an adulterer, better you be involved in sins of the flesh than to sin against the body of God's revealed truth as revealed in his people. Now, I've said that many times. That's why Paul's sin was especially heinous. And when Paul, on one hand, says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, I was blameless. But on the other hand, says, I was the foremost sinner of all. He's telling the truth. It's not an overstatement. But there is no sin as vicious as to turn in any way people's hearts from truth. And Paul said, buddy, listen to me. If God in his mercy could reach out and save me, then I become an example to the world that if God can do this in me, think of what he can do for you. You haven't been persecuting the church. You haven't been wreaking havoc on the truth of the gospel. You haven't been trying to destroy every man who's following God. I was the foremost sinner of all, and yet God reached out in his mercy. That's an example. It's an example. I once had a friend. I traveled with him. Yeah, I'm sure he'd still be my friend. I don't think I've lost his friendship. It's just been many years since we've been together. His name was Sonny Argonzoni. Sonny was one of the original leaders of the gangs in New York City. He was converted just after Nicky Cruz's conversion. And Sonny was the killer. And I've traveled hundreds of miles with Sonny in an automobile. And we became close enough. Nothing he detested more than was to try to testify on the basis of his past, although he knew God demanded of him at least that apology for the gospel would be presented. But while we would talk, Sonny would intimately tell me of the restless nights he spent as a result of the kind of life he had lived of the men he had killed, of the tragic gang circumstances that he had been involved in. What a marvelous grace that God had reached down to Sonny. And that's the testimony that Paul's trying to help you to see this morning. God's plan through grace is for all of you, because God loves all of you. God has a plan for you, sir. Whatever veil you have on your eyes this morning, God has a divine plan for you if you'll but turn to Jesus. And then Paul says this, another proof of who I am, another proof of what God has done in my life, is that after I was saved, I didn't go up to Jerusalem like a schoolboy to sit at the feet of the other apostles. I didn't need to get it secondhand. Paul said, I went first to Arabia. Why? Because tremendous things had happened in his life, and he wanted to speak to God before he spoke to men. He wanted to be sure of himself. Oh, listen to me, friend. Real conversion is always followed by great hunger. Real conversion is always followed by a great desire to get to know this Lord Jesus Christ. Too often times we take new converts and stick them in pulpits. We get them in front of people when the Bible clearly commands us that a novice is not to exercise a place of leadership. And yet we so often did it. Paul said, listen, friends, I didn't go to Jerusalem. My revelation had come direct from God. And I went into the desert, and for 3 years, I listened to God. And I talked to God. And I got it straight from him. Oh, friend, whether you can get away to an Arabian desert or not, you can do the basic part of that, and that is when you first come to know Christ, you can be filled with that automatic desire to know him, and rather than squelching it or letting one of these wait till you've been a Christian as long as I have people getting to you, that you just take advantage of that love, that newfound desire, and just pour yourself in it. Don't worry about those people who say, oh, you're getting to be fanatic. You don't watch television anymore. All you do is study the Bible. Tell them that's right. And you intend to do it for 3 years, and then you'll talk to them. Now, I assure you, friend, after 3 years of no television, you'll be better informed than they are. Get into Arabia. Get away, come apart from the world. Get into this book. Well, I thank God for Bible schools, but that's not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer isn't sending kids away to a school somewhere to try to indoctrinate them in spiritual truth. The ultimate answer is the drive in a man's own heart. Woman's own heart. Then Paul said, after Arabia, I went back to Damascus. Now, where's Damascus? That's where he was going to wipe the church out. In other words, Paul said, it was necessary for me to go right back to the scene of the crime. The book of Acts records the people were terrified when he came. I'll tell you, Paul must have been a renegade if a reputation was still alive 3 years later. He must have really set a reputation for himself. But he went back. Rudyard Kipling wrote a marvelous book or a poem called Mulholland's Vow. Mulholland was a cattleman on a ship. A storm broke loose, and the steers were all broken out of their cages, and in the midst of the threatening death from the plunging horns of these frightened cattle, Mulholland made a vow to God that if God would keep him alive, he would serve him. When he finally got to land through the miraculous intervention of God, he immediately proposed to keep his bargain. And he began to prepare himself to minister, thinking that probably God would have a place of ministry for him, some handsome, out-of-the-way place. But Rudyard Kipling says, God's demand came to him, Mulholland, back you go to the cattle boats and preach the gospel there. Well, that's the essence. Well, I know what it is to be a prophet without honor in your own country. It's always a good experience for me to go back to Sharon, Pennsylvania, at least once every 2 or 3 years. Because however my star has risen in the evangelical world, I'm still Ricky. Back at that church. And there's still enough of them that are bold enough to tell me what they like and don't like about me and what they remember. And after about one afternoon of having gone through all that remembrance, there isn't any pride left. The ultimate show and knowledge of the conversion experience is that you go back to face the elements you were in. Now, I'm going to say something a little radical here. Ultimately, the drug addict must face the drug culture. And any drug rehabilitation program that is based on taking him completely out of that system and sending him to a farm somewhere to make him right is ultimately doomed for failure. Ultimately, he's got to face that situation. The answer isn't for all children to be taken out of all forms of secular education and provided for in some kind of Christian greenhouse, hothouse, in which we are forever insulated, born in Christian hospitals, rocked in Christian nursery schools, raised through Christian colleges, living in Christian homes, and dying in retirement homes sponsored by the church and buried in Christian cemeteries. That isn't God's ultimate plan. Ultimately, buddy, you've got to go put it on the line where you were. The Christian young person who's made a commitment to Jesus Christ at the altar has got to go back to the high school and live it. The businessman who's made a commitment to Jesus Christ has got to go back to the place of business and live it. By the way, making restitution along the way. Paying back those he's cheated. I'll tell you, our government debt would be wiped out overnight if everybody would pay back income tax. We wouldn't have a government debt in the United States. We'd make the heart of every IRS man in the country glad if there was just a true revival. That's just simple fact. Paul went back to Damascus. We go back to our Damascus. But ultimately, he did go to Jerusalem. I like what he says here. He says, yeah, that's right. I went to Jerusalem. I went up there because I wanted to become acquainted with Peter. I didn't go there to learn anything. I didn't go there because I was some lesser light who had to sit under these apostles in order to learn. I was an apostle. I just went because I wanted to get better acquainted with Peter. Now, that's audacious, unless it's true. And then Paul says, after I spent a few days there, he said, I was there about 14 days. I saw Peter and I saw James and a couple of the other boys. In fact, I don't remember. He says at one point, I don't even remember if I saw anybody else. I don't think I did. Whoever they weren't important enough for me to remember. And then he says this. Then I went back to hometown USA. I went back to Tarsus. And I want all you young minister potentials to listen just a moment. 3 years in the desert, a flying trip back to Damascus, a quick run-in with the apostles in Jerusalem, and then 11 years making tents and letting God make him ready to be the man he was to be. If there's one thing that disturbs me about potentials in the modern church world, it's the idea that we can credential and ordain anybody. It's the idea that I can go through any kind of a man-made scheme and come out at the other end of the factory a completed product. Buddy, God doesn't have any shortcuts. Paul never did his first major ministry until those excruciating years at Tarsus. And then finally, God opened up the door and he went with Barnabas. In fact, I like this, buddy. I think this is so wonderful. Paul didn't send out resumes all over the country. I now have my credential and am available to be of service to anyone desiring my service. I, Paul, apostle, or, you know, available, one apostle, having been converted at Damascus, having spent 3 years on the backside of the desert, fully graduated and approved of by the apostle Peter. He stayed there. And 11 years after, Barnabas came to him, knocked on the door, and said, "Brother Saul, Brother Paul, now it's time. Come back with me to Antioch. God has this place prepared." And the interesting thing is that Barnabas at that time was at the height of the Christian church in respect and ministry. From the moment Barnabas, led of the Spirit, brought Paul back to Antioch, the star of the Apostle Paul began to rise, and Barnabas became just a helper. What a magnificent man he was. Barnabas understood that there was a time when he must decrease, that another might increase. And he wasn't resentful. He was just delighted that he was chosen of God to be a part of that play. Now, young man, as I bring this message to a close, and as we go into this morning and this afternoon's activities, I have felt particularly burdened of the Holy Spirit with this message for three primary points. One, a man must be confronted and revealed spiritual truth by God. And that's why, buddy, you better be sensitive to the moment that God begins dealing with you. You don't choose that moment. You don't ask God to deal with you just when you want him to deal with you. A moment when God is revealing spiritual truth is a specially precious moment, and we must be sensitive to it, for it takes divine revelation of God in confrontation with Christ by the Spirit in order to be born again. Number two, God has a divine plan for each of our lives. Some of you in this very building, God has written in the stars a plan that is unbelievable. God has a dream that's so big for you that you could never imagine it by any form of human imagination. Your parents, your friends, your associates in this church would never dream for one moment that you could be what God has intended for you to be. And you must come to grips with that divine purpose of God, for it pleases God to separate us from our mother's womb unto the purpose to which he has called us. Three, the only way the call of God will be made certain in our lives is our willingness to sit patiently at the feet of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit until our tutorship is finished. Oh, I love youth. I love the kind of recalcitrant individualism that goes with being young. I love the kind of reckless abandonment that goes with youth. I love the kind of dedication of energy and strength that goes with you. But I raise this finger of caution. God has planned specific orders in the Church of Jesus Christ. He has planned specific ways by which his men are made. They're hard way. There are no shortcuts. And the more we refuse to surrender to the plan God has for making us the minister he wants us to be, the longer it takes. As I said Wednesday night to some folks who are going through experiences, if you're suffering and complaining, friends, all you're doing is making it longer. The longer you complain, the more God says, well, turn it on a little longer. And if you want to get rid of it, just thank him for it, and he'll probably lift it. But some of us are such poor learners that God puts us through it once, and then again, and again, because we just refuse to learn. So it is, young man. God wants to teach you vital lessons. There's no place like Arabia. There's no place like the backside of a desert. Oh, but you say, God's called me to preach. Let him prove it. God's called me to do this. Let him prove it. You humbly and submissively put your place, put your life in the place of learning, sitting at the feet of Jesus, willing to endure whatever natural criticisms come your way, in order that you be, and friend, here's the degree, and I'm finished. The degree isn't BA or THB or Doctor of Divinity or Master of Theology. The degree, my friend, you want is AUG. That's all that counts. If that degree's after your name, sir, you've got it made. If it's not, I care not what degrees you have. They're useless. The degree that counts is this: approved unto God. Let's stand together. I just feel led to do this morning. We don't normally do this on Sunday morning. We've kind of got two crowds of people here. The Sunday morning folk who know that we're a little weird on Sunday nights and stay away. That's all right. But we do a lot of hand-holding in this church, and I feel especially led of God this morning that God wants to divinely reveal and commission from this service. I felt such an anointing on these spiritual truths as God began opening them to me that I knew almost before I proclaimed them that they were going to be received. Because that's the process. I don't come to persuade you in Sunday morning. If your heart isn't ready to receive truth, you wouldn't receive it no matter what I do. It's up to God to find you ready and desirous and then to anoint the word. But I believe God has a divine purpose in this moment of confrontation with the life of Paul. We serve communion. And I'll just encourage you, after we've had this time of prayer, the prayer chapel is to my left. It's a specially selected place in which you will not be interfered with. The communion elements are there. Pastoral staff will be available to help you. You may serve yourself and be seated or pray however you wish. If God is dealing with you about coming to know Jesus Christ, you don't need to walk this altar for me to do it. If you really want spiritual counsel, there's a host of folks here who will pray with you. If God's doing the work in your life. So following the benediction, the rest of you that want to pray can make your way to the prayer room or to the front, whatever you choose to do.
We're glad you joined us, and trust this time has been a blessing to you. This morning's message is available on cassette tape on your request. Just give us today's date and we'll know which one you want. And if you care to participate in the ministry of this broadcast, your gift would be appreciated. Our mailing address is Peninsula Christian Center, 1305 Middlefield Road, Redwood City, zip code 94063. And if you'd care to, we invite you to this morning's regular worship service beginning at 10:50. Once again, we're at 1305 Middlefield Road, Redwood City, between Main and Woodside Road, and we'd like to have you join us. Until next week at this time, let's remember to praise the Lord.